Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 121. We find ourselves again between book studies, and when that happens, I usually do a topical series or look at a psalm or two, and our topic tonight tells you that once again, we're back in the Psalms, and I haven't settled on the next book yet. Follow along as I read this psalm to you, and I'm going to read this to you from the Legacy Standard Bible because it correctly translates the word Lord as Yahweh. The Legacy Standard Bible translates the name Lord as Yahweh simply because it communicates more of the majesty and the eternality of God than the word Lord does. Its meaning and implication speaks of God's self-deriving, ongoing, and never-ending existence. So as you read along in most likely an NASB, NASV or B, just translate that word Lord as Yahweh. Verse 0, a song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. Yahweh is your helper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever. As always, that little superscript, verse 0, gives us some important information to help us better understand the psalm. You'll notice that it is called a psalm of ascent. You know that to ascend simply means to go up in elevation. There are 15 such psalms in the Psalter, each one beginning with the superscription, a song of ascents. We find them beginning in verse 120 or in Psalm 120, Psalm 120, and then running through Psalm 134. That superscription, a song of ascents, is never attached to any other psalm. So these 15 psalms were clearly grouped together by design to comprise a small songbook of choruses within the greater songbook of the psalms. Commentators believe that these 15 psalms were commonly sung by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem to worship during the feast times. Because of the elevation of Jerusalem, worshippers from all over Israel would travel up to Jerusalem three times a year on Passover, on Pentecost, and on the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And because of the danger of the trip, they would sing these songs as a source of comfort. You'll remember that there were no real roads as we know them today. There were only well-worn paths through the valleys and along the rivers and over the mountain passes that made for very difficult traveling. For example, from Jericho to Jerusalem, you would climb some 3,400 feet, and the route will take you on a precarious roadway that weaves around the edges of a steep canyon for 15 miles or so, and it's a very dangerous ascent, but that was the route taken by thousands of pilgrims every year as they traveled from Galilee to Judea for the great feast days. As those travelers made their way up that treacherous road, they would sing these 15 psalms. You could view them as traveling songs or songs for the journey. Now, as I mentioned, the trips up to Jerusalem were typically quite dangerous. not just for the rise in elevation, but more for the dangers of robbers or thieves in the mountain passes. You will remember the parable of the Good Samaritan and how the man was on this winding road going up through the mountains leading to Jerusalem from Jericho, and how he fell among thieves and robbers who would lie in waiting three times a year to rob those travelers. And so it was the weather that was a problem. It was the dangers of a trip, the trip that was a problem, and the robbers that prompted these psalms of ascent to be written and sung aloud as the pilgrims traveled up to Jerusalem. You'll notice that this psalm is also anonymous. We don't know who wrote it or precisely when it was written. It doesn't really matter, because the substance of the psalm is what we really are concerned with, and this is one of the great, great psalms. They're all great, but this is a well-loved psalm. This is a prayer for traveling mercies. It's a power affirmation of God's sovereignty and the goodness of divine providence. Psalm 121 is a celebration of the security of the people of God, the security that they can have in very insecure circumstances. Psalm 121 is a reminder that our Heavenly Father is our keeper, and therefore we can rest secure in His loving kindness even when we're surrounded by road hazards and threats from our enemies and deadly dangers of all kinds. This is a psalm you probably should memorize, because it will encourage you in every conceivable trial or tragedy or calamity of life. And so this is not just for those on a physical journey to Mount Zion. It's for every true follower of Jesus Christ, because every true follower of Jesus Christ is on a journey through this world that is not our home. We're simply passing through this world, and it's often an uphill climb for us. We face many, many dangers. Perhaps not thieves, not robbers, but we do face spiritual foes that await us and are always looking to take us down. And so we want to say with the psalmist that God is our strength and God is our sustainer, and God is the one who keeps our foot from slipping, and God is the one who is seeing us through this journey all the way to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the throne of God. That's what this psalm is all about. Strength for the journey. And so as we work our way through this psalm, it should be a source of great encouragement to you. Now, as we look at this psalm, you can know that its promises go far beyond the counsel for an earthly trip. We know that because of the language that's used here. You'll notice that the comforts and the guarantees in the psalm are not merely temporal. They're not temporal reassurances for earthbound pilgrims on an ascent to Jerusalem. It goes beyond that. Promises in this psalm are clearly directed at spiritual issues. Promises of spiritual blessings for redeemed saints of all times as we make our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. This psalm urges us to keep an eternal heavenly perspective as we travel through this world. Notice the last word of the last line, Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until, what? Forever. That's speaking of eternity. And so you're going to want to keep that eternal perspective in mind, or else you'll miss the overall point of this psalm. To say it another way, this psalm is not really about physical safety and bodily protection. That would be to misunderstand the psalm. In essence, that would be to trivialize the psalm. Rather, this is about the eternal preservation of our souls and the unshakable security of our spiritual standing before God. It makes no sense otherwise. In reality, these are eternal, gospel promises. The psalmist is simply using the theme of journeying mercies to illustrate the benefits and the blessings of God's never-ending mercy to all true followers of Jesus Christ. This is one of those passages that puts life into proper biblical perspective. One commentator said this is a psalm that helps us with our glasses. It helps us to see things accurately and biblically. These are precious and magnificent promises that point the way for us to escape the corruption that's in this world. You'll notice as you look at the psalm, you should have noticed this when I read the psalm, that it's structured in a unique way. You'll notice that there are 8 verses, and it beautifully breaks out into 4 stanzas, or what would be known as 4 couplets of 2 verses each. Verses 1 and 2 tells us that our God is our strength. Verses 3 and 4, that God is our support. Verses 5 and 6, that God is our shade. Verses 7 and 8, that God is our Savior. That will serve as our outline. God is my strength, God is my support, God is my shade, and God is my Savior. And you could change that personal pronoun, my, out to our, and it would be just as accurate. So 4 couplets, with each one highlighting some comforting aspect of God's providential care. 4 blessings of God's sovereignty that guarantee the security of our souls. That's what we want to keep in mind. Now, there's another very interesting detail here that I want you to see before we take the passage apart. If you look closely at this psalm, you will notice that it divides naturally into 2 parts. You could outline it this way. There are 2 main sections. Notice that verses 1 and 2 use the first person pronouns, I and my and mine. But then suddenly, look at verse 3. The perspective shifts and the rest of the psalm employs second person pronouns. And by the way, in the Hebrew original, these are singular pronouns, so this is a very personal psalm. It could well be that it was composed for antiphonal singing so that you'd have a leader recite the first 2 verses and then the pilgrims following the leader would respond with the words of verses 3 through 8. They would use this as a psalm. They could speak the text or they could sing the text. But the idea, if it was in fact antiphonal, is that the leader would recite the first 2 verses and then the followers would recite the rest of the verses. They would answer. It was a call and response. Commentators surmise that that's how it was sung as the pilgrims traveled up to Jerusalem. It's commonly believed that this was the song that they sang on their final trip, the final miles up to Jerusalem. It's also possible, and this is very interesting to think about, it's possible that the psalmist here is simply raising a question and then answering the question himself. He raises the question in verses 1 and 2, and then by speaking to himself, he affirms it. He answers his own question in verses 3 through the rest of the psalm. If that is the case, then this psalm would be a classic example of the psalmist preaching to his own soul. He's instructing himself and reminding himself of truths that he already knows. I like that. We talk about this all of the time. We're good at asking the questions. We're fairly poor at answering them biblically. We can ask the question, and at that point, It's at that point that we should instantly answer with the biblical response. Here's the problem. What does the Bible say? That's exactly what the psalmist does. Psalm 42 and 43. You know this psalm. This is a good example of internal dialogue, talking to yourself in a positive way. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Boy, there's a good question. How many times a day could you ask yourself that question? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Answer, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. Answer, biblical. The central idea of the psalm is found right in the middle of the psalm, in verse 5. And this thought here dominates the entire psalm. Look at verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your keeper. That's the bottom line of this psalm. That's what you must remember in the psalm and in life. That is the key to living life in this world. You belong to God. He is the one who keeps you. That speaks of the sovereignty of God over your life. That speaks of the fact that you are eternally secure as the child of God. Now, you can't see this in every English translation, but it is clear in the Legacy Standard Bible that the word keep and its derivatives are used 6 times in this psalm. So when you're studying Scripture, you're studying a passage, you want to look for words that are used often. Well, here, when you look at the original language, and you can do that through a literal translation like the Legacy, the New American isn't quite as clear, although if you do your concordance work on this, you can discover that it does mean keep. But the Legacy Standard makes it clear that verse is used 6 times in a psalm. That word is used 6 times in a psalm of 8 verses. That's a clue. That's an important word. The main point the psalmist is making to us and to himself is that we need to keep our eyes on the keeper. That should be the focus of our attention, the keeper. That's where your salvation and your shelter and your strength and your security all lie. If you want encouragement in the midst of trials, if you are assaulted with threats, or if you're beset with dangers of any kind, just remember who it is that keeps you. Who do I belong to? Who owns me? Who's my keeper? That's the theme of the psalm. And so keep that in mind as we work our way through this psalm. First, notice that God is my strength, the psalmist says. He's my strength. Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? The psalmist here begins with a plea for help. He knows he needs some help. He needs some assistance. He sees potential trouble, and so he cries out for help. Now, as I've said, at face value, it would appear that he's asking for traveling mercies as he and perhaps his family climb the steep dirt roads to Jerusalem. This could be anywhere from a long day's journey to a multiple day journey. And of course, the longer the journey, the greater the potential for danger. And you'll remember, as I said earlier, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was attacked by thieves and highwaymen. This is the road that we're talking about here. Now, right here, you need to understand that the psalmist is not saying that he looks to the mountains for help. That's not what he's saying. He's saying just the opposite. It's the mountains that symbolize the trials and the dangers of life. And so he begins with the acknowledgement that he needs help. And that, of course, is always the starting point for the true follower of Jesus Christ. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's all that you are. And do not lean on your own understanding. Deny self, trust in Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's redundant. That says the same thing again. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. What's that mean? Remember that He's your keeper. You belong to Him. He owns you. Acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Notice it doesn't say there won't be some hills and some valleys. Did you catch that? It'll be a straight path. It may go through the valleys. It will go through the valleys. And it will go through the mountains. So the psalmist looks up to the mountains, symbolizing danger, both real and perceived. And he instantly confesses his need for help. I need help. You realize that's the exact opposite of the self-sufficient attitude of the generation that we live in and have lived in for many now generations. The Christian says, I can do all things through Christ. I can't really do much on my own. Now, there's another type of danger in the mountains that I haven't mentioned yet, you might not be aware of. Not only were physical dangers in the mountains, but there were also spiritual dangers represented by the mountains. The mountains with their high places had been centers for Canaanite worship, Canaanite religion. Their false gods were identified with the mountains, and they were worshipped there with cultic prostitution. These high places are mentioned 78 times in the Old Testament, where we are told that the Jews did not destroy those places when they occupied Canaan as they should have, as they were commanded to, and that they then in turn would often worship there themselves. Look at Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 2 or chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, chapter 3, verse 6, have you seen what faithless Israel did? What did she do? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Look at verse 23. Surely the hills are a deception. All the mountains look so beautiful. A tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The ESV, English Standard Version, explains it a bit more graphically. Truly the hills are a delusion. The orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. In other words, the hills, the mountains, trick people into going down the wrong path, worshiping the wrong God. Therefore, the only help, the only salvation can come from the Lord. That's the point of those two verses in Jeremiah. Where can I find help from the dangers of life? Where can I find help from the deception of the enemy who would love for us to turn away from the Lord? Well, the psalmist instantly moves to the answer. And he answers his own question instantly, perfectly. Verse 2. My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. In other words, my help comes from Yahweh, who is greater than any danger or obstacle or temptation that Satan through this world could ever offer. Look at Psalm 125 for a moment. Verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. And what he's talking about here is the very same concept of the mountains being a bit deceptive. Those same hills that were filled with the dangers for pilgrims who are traveling to Jerusalem, those same mountains are also a source of protection once you got to Jerusalem. Those hills provide a natural barrier. They served as a massive bulwark that protected the city from armies. They made it easy for sentinels to keep careful watch on the whole region around the city. It made it hard for invading armies to sneak up on Israel unaware. But notice that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 125 that the safety provided by God is far superior to the mountains that serve to protect Jerusalem. Psalm 37, verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of trouble. Now remember, this psalm, this travel psalm, speaks to far more than a dangerous trip through the mountain passes. And so understand that when the psalmist says, my help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth, he is looking far beyond the physical journey that lay ahead of him on that day. He's making a very significant statement of faith, to borrow from Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Chapter 33, verse 17, Psalm. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. And the idea is that temporal solutions are never sufficient for the more complex and dangerous issues of life. When the Psalms make statements like that, they are always talking about spiritual salvation, deliverance from the guilt of our sins and the attacks of Satan and his minions, and ultimately even from the wrath of God. These are real dangers that we face as fallen creatures. In fact, Jesus puts it into proper perspective for us in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, when he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Well, isn't that the greatest fear? They could kill me. I mean, they could hurt me. He says, don't be afraid of those people. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Amen. So there's the fear of the physical and there's the fear of the spiritual. You better be far more concerned about the spiritual. He's saying it's the wrath of God we should fear, and the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that's exactly how the songwriter is thinking in our psalm as he looks at the mountains. He knows that whatever the mountain represents, he needs a solution bigger and greater and stronger than the mountain. There's only one person who offers that type of solution. And so he doesn't hesitate to answer his own question with the only possible answer there is. He declares that the mercies of his God are far greater than the universe. And that's the kind of help he needs, and so he boldly claims it by faith. My help comes from the one who created all of this. Any problem there could be, that's secondary. I'll go to the first source, that's God, he created everything. Now think this through. If in fact, God is able to redeem a spiritually dead person from his sin, a person who does not deserve to be saved, but he saves him. And you know that that's true of your own life. And you know that he will keep you, and nothing can take you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Then what on earth could you possibly fear that would be greater than your own eternal destiny? Psalm 56, verse 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 27, verse 1, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Romans 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, right at this point, you're thinking to yourself, yes, John, but there's a whole lot of martyrs, a whole lot of people burned at the stake. It even happens today. What about the pain of the physical harm that does come the way of people persecuted and even killed by the enemies of Jesus Christ? Yes, of course, that is all true. But you have to remember that all that does is send us immediately into the presence of God in our eternal home, where there will never be another reason to even shed a single tear. Isaiah 51, 7 and 8, God speaking. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. That's Paul's mentality. Momentary light affliction versus eternal peace, eternal joy, never another pain for all of eternity. There's something far greater beyond this earthly life, and even if your enemies kill you physically, they can't ultimately harm you in the scope of eternity. And that eternal perspective is clearly what the psalmist has in mind here in this psalm. He's not just thinking about the journey ahead of him as he makes this climb up to Jerusalem. He is thinking of his eternal help. One commentator said it this way, when dwelling upon the lower levels, lift your eyes higher than the heights. Look beyond the mountain. Keep your eyes on your keeper. We must distrust self if ever we are to fully trust God. That's good. That's the battle right there. Secondly, God is my support. Verse 3, He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now, given the picture of the pilgrim traveling up the steep roads, you understand the idea here. And remember, every pilgrim wasn't 18 years old and jogging up the side of the hill. Think of the grandmas and the grandpas and the great grandmas and the great grandpas obeying the command to go and celebrate the feasts. Given the picture of the pilgrim going up that steep incline, you understand the picture. What they understood was that a simple slip could well cost a person a serious injury and even their life. There are places on that road that if the crowd were to get too congested at that point in time and someone be bumped, well, that person would likely die. You need to understand the bigger picture here. Throughout Scripture, the idea of stumbling typically speaks of something far more serious than a sprained ankle. The standard biblical picture of your foot's stumbling is a picture of divine judgment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. They think that they're so strong, marching down the road, doing exactly what they want. And God says, you know what? They're about to trip. They're about to slip. That's talking about the coming judgment and eternal punishment. And the psalmist who knew the law well surely was familiar with that verse from Deuteronomy. And it's one more reason. It's clear that the song speaks of something far greater than the trials and dangers of life. It is not, it cannot be saying, trust God and you'll never trip over anything ever again. That's not what it's saying. He's speaking about God's eternal deliverance and God's keeping power. He's speaking of the security of God in salvation. This is not a promise that you'll never fall down and break a hip. Innumerous righteous people do suffer physical injuries like that every moment of every day. However, not one justified believer in the history of redemption has ever stumbled into eternal destruction in the sense Deuteronomy 32 is describing. This is a promise that is repeated numerous times in the Word of God. What this is a promise about spiritual security. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 21. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Well, if you tripped over something and you took a nap, why would you be afraid? It's not talking about tripping over something. God will keep you. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and He will keep your foot from being caught. That's clear. It's not talking about you tripping over something. Promises like that are throughout the Word of God, and they speak of the issue. They speak of the issue of God steadying us in a spiritual sense. Jude 24, now to Him who was able to keep you from stumbling. Well, clearly, what's that talking about? And to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. So if He keeps you from stumbling, that implies that if you stumble, you will not be in His presence with great joy. It's talking about eternal security. All of those types of passages are talking about spiritual stability. And obviously, every redeemed person suffers physical injury from time to time. This is all about spiritual stability. And to use a human analogy, how is Yahweh able to do this? Well, look at verse 3. He who keeps you, there's that word again, will not slumber. In other words, He never takes a break from keeping you. In other words, there is nothing He doesn't see. This is a clear shot at all those false pagan gods who they did accuse of sleeping. Every time some pagan experienced some type of calamity, they assumed that their god had been asleep. You remember Elijah, right? The mocking that Elijah unleashed on the priests of Baal when their God gave them no answer, 1 Kings 18:27. He said to them, perhaps he's taken a nap. Perhaps he's on a trip. Perhaps you need to wake him up. But see, that's never the case with Yahweh. Yahweh is eternally vigilant. He's all-knowing, all-seeing, never looking away, never distracted, never neglectful of His people. And there is a tremendous amount of comfort and security in that. What's our tendency? We hit the speed bump. We assume God's busy. He's trying to help the guy in Washington. He's busy on the other side of the world. And the psalmist says, no, not ever. Not ever. Notice he then moves from the personal protection to repeat the same principle for God's corporate people. See it? Verse 4. Behold, check this out. He who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. So he doesn't sleep taking care of you. He won't ever sleep taking care of Israel. You take a basic history course and you discover that the fact that that tiny little nation is still alive and functioning is the clearest evidence that God Himself protects His own chosen nation. And the majority of them are not even going to heaven. This is the third promise. There's a third promise here. God is my shade. That's interesting. Verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. Well, now here we are, middle of the psalm. Remember, I told you this is the key principle for the entire psalm. Every word in this psalm either points to or unpacks the meaning of the truth. Yahweh is your keeper. The word keeper here speaks of guardianship. It's the same Hebrew word that's used of Adam in Genesis 2, verse 15, when it says God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to what? Cultivate it and what? Keep it. So it's an active word. It denotes a watchful, active care and stewardship. It involves the idea that's already touched on in verses 3 and 4. And notice once more the repetition of the word keep. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. It's the same basic word, and it's used as a verb in verses 3 and 4, and then reiterated as a noun in verse 5. What's the idea? He keeps, he keeps, he keeps. You are kept, he keeps. Yahweh is your keeper. And that same Hebrew word is used throughout Scripture to speak of shepherds or doorkeepers or prison keepers or vine dressers. And think about it, all of those occupations are also employed as metaphors for God here and there, here and there in Scripture. They all picture God closely tending His people, not merely watching them, but caring for them and ministering to all their needs, guiding their journey and protecting them from harm, taking meat of all their afflictions, curing all of their afflictions, and even atoning for their guilt. How closely does He tend them? Verse 5, He is your shade on your right hand. Verse 6, the sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. In other words, God Himself is the shelter. He's the one in whom we take refuge, and He hovers over us so that His shadow shields us day and night. That expression, on your right hand, that speaks of a strategic position that is both near and personal. It's the distinctive position of a defender. That strong right arm is right there. Psalm 109, verse 31, He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Yahweh is not merely a defender, but also a support and a sustainer as well. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set Yahweh continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. The idea of shade, it's a common figure in Scripture as well. Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You've seen all the National Geographic movies where the big bird protects the little ones. The penguin pulls the little tiny ones in underneath it so that they can't be harmed from anything. Our God keeps us in the shade. Psalm 17, verse 8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. What's the implication? The wing belongs to someone more powerful than anything else on earth. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 63, verse 7, in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. You got the picture? The enemies have surrounded the big creature with the wings. You can sing at the top of your voice because you know that enemy can't get through the wing to touch you. It's a great picture. Psalm 91, verse 1, he who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's like double protection. Since God neither slumbers nor sleeps, He is our shelter both day and night. That's all that is meant by the expression, the sun will not strike you by day. You understand what that means, nor the moon by night. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that in the light of the moon, the enemy accustomed to darkness might be able to see you and come after you. It could mean that. Or it could simply be parallelism. He takes care of you day and night. He will take care of you when it's sunny and when the moon is out. Simple. Remember, the thrust of the psalm is not actually talking about physical safety. This is about spiritual security. Verse 6 is a figure of speech that simply is meant to reiterate the truth already given to us in verses 3 and 4 that God keeps us both day and night. Parallelism. So God is my strength, number one. Number two, He is my support. Number three, He is my shade. And then finally, He is my Savior. And notice here in verses 7 and 8 that Yahweh safeguards us three more times in these final two verses. Three additional times the psalmist uses that same word, keep. And here he sums up and reiterates all the previous promises in one broad category. Get that? He takes verses 1 through 6, really 2 through 6, and he sums that up in this broad category. These statements are deliberately as comprehensive as possible. Verse 7, Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The second part helps you to understand what the first part means. Three times, and what that stresses is the utter completeness of the Lord's protection. Three statements, all beginning with the words, Yahweh will keep. Verse 7, Yahweh will keep you from all evil. Now, that cannot mean that you can't be hurt by evil people. It can't mean that, because Christians are all the time. It can't mean that he will keep you in some kind of a bubble where evil does not impact you in any way. It can't mean that. What it means is that he will preserve you from everything that could ultimately threaten your spiritual well-being. He will keep your soul, it says. In other words, he will protect you from everything that might diminish or rob you of your salvation. This is a statement of eternal security. He will keep you safe. Verse 8, Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever. Coming in, meaning that he will providentially guard and direct your steps. That's another common expression in Scripture, you're going out and you're coming in. It's a Hebrew figure of speech that means no matter where you go or what you do. You can't go outside of his presence. And if you belong to him and he keeps you and is keeping you, he's going to take care of you. Can you go places that you should not go? Absolutely. Will he chasten you and discipline you? And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, drive you to your knees so that you will confess and repent? Absolutely. But ultimately, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can't jump out of his hand. Deuteronomy 28, verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. What's the implication? When you do it God's way. Isaiah 37, verse 28, God says this to Hezekiah, I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. He says, I know you, I know you, I know what you're doing, I see you no matter what you do, and no matter what you say. And so when Psalm 121 says Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever, it means that no matter where you go or what you do, God exercises his providential care and guardianship over you. And that promise applies not merely to an earthly pilgrimage that would take you from some village in Israel to the city of Jerusalem. This is a promise about the upward spiritual journey in which God brings us from this life to the heavenly new Jerusalem. This psalm is a comprehensive promise of eternal security for all believers of all time. No wonder it's one of the best-loved psalms in all of Scripture. These promises, if you accept them, will serve you well in every circumstance of life. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. He will keep you in your going out and in your coming in from now until forever. It doesn't really matter what you face in this life. You can apply this psalm. I will lift up my eyes to the cancer that I have, to the diagnosis I've been given. Where's my help going to come from? A doctor? Medicine? No, my help comes from the Lord. He created all things. He created all things. He won't allow my foot to slip. I'm not going to lose my salvation. He knows exactly what's going on. He's not going to slumber. He's kept Israel all these years. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade on your right hand. He's not going to allow you to undergo anything that you cannot handle if you do it God's way. The sun's not going to get you. The hottest burning trial, that's not going to lose your salvation. He cares for you day and night. He'll protect you from all evil. What would be the ultimate goal of evil? To get you to hell. Right? If you're truly saved, Satan can't do that. He'll keep your soul. It's kept. You're kept by God Himself. And He will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth. And should the mountain kill you, you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. He's my strength, my support, my shade, and my Savior. Well, Father, thank You for our time in this short little psalm tonight. I pray that we would take this psalm, apply it to our lives as need be, believe in this truth for Your honor and Your glory, and then live our life in front of this world like we believe these truths. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.